Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind is where I was going. Strength is in there as well. The Deuteronomy passage. And love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so the next time when I do this a little bit louder will be good. All right. I'm sure we are all very familiar with that passage. Now, I summed it up a little bit here, but in this passage, Matthew has been asked by one of the religious leaders at the time. He says, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Now, this is a trap. It's a trick, because there's 600 and some odd rules that the Jews are supposed to follow. And they're trying to trick Jesus into saying one is better than the others, which they wouldn't allow or believe. And Jesus sees the trap, sees past it, responds with what we know as being the great commandment. This foundation upon which we as Christians and we as the church are to engage the world around us with. Now, following the great commandment, usually when it's talked about, on the heels of the great commandment is then the great commission. It happens at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And the great commission is, again, we're not getting the whole thing here, just the high points here. Therefore, go and make disciples of all of who? Of all nations, baptizing them. And then we'll skip a little bit here and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. Right? So we've got the great commandment, love God and love people. And we've got the great commission, go out and actually tell people about how much God loves them. If I can make that as simple and easy as I can. See, those there, right there, are the marching orders for the church. That's what we're supposed to do. That is the language of evangelism. And against that language of evangelism, against this background of information, we come to passages of Scripture. There's not a lot of them, but we come to some, like the one I just read in Luke chapter 16, where it seems to us that the clarity of love and go and tell people about it gets a little muddied, gets a little unclear. We wonder whether or not we can function in that way as a church or as Christians. Now, you may be thinking, Ryan, what are you on, and how are you getting that from this parable that Jesus tells in Luke? Well, we'll get there. Just bear with me on the background with that. Hold that in your mind, and let's come to this passage. Let's take a look at this parable a little bit. Now, this is one of those wonderful passages in the Gospels where we could spend several weeks just in this alone. There are so many different nuances within the passage and areas of topic that we could talk about. We could be here for a couple of months at least. We're not going to be here that long because there's food happening downstairs. I'm going to get hungry and we're going to need to eat, right? So, but let's take a look at this. Now, in this parable, it's coming in a line of parables that Jesus was talking about. Starts in chapter 15, moves to chapter 16, and then sort of goes on there. He says that Jesus is telling parables about a theme that helps us to understand or how to explain how God operates in his economy and from a heavenly perspective, top down, not hierarchical, but from an overview down from heaven on the whole picture of the world versus the earthly perspective that we have. Right? We see things just right up here up close and don't get the whole picture, but Jesus is trying to tell through these parables, give us an idea of what the kingdom of heaven is like and more importantly, how God views creation from his perspective from heaven. And in this passage, as we look at the different nuances, and I want to just point some of these out for us so we can get some perspective of just how much Jesus teaches in here. We can read in this passage, we can read and we can see a warning against hoarding wealth. Right, that's in there. The rich man had all the wealth to himself. Lazarus is at the gate and he's begging and he's not getting anything from the rich man. But the rich man is wearing the best of everything and is wealthy beyond belief. And scripture says that the love of money is a root of all evils. Right? And so there's a warning there. We could spend a whole Sunday just on that part of it. Or we could also read this passage and get a teaching about social justice and looking after those who are less fortunate than yourself. Pastor Zabiak prayed that we would have an idea and a recognition of social justice from our churches and what that looks like. Well, there it is. Lazarus needs support. He needs help. And the rich man has the resources and the means to do it. We could spend a whole, well, probably more than one sermon, at least, on that alone. Or we could read this a bit and see a further explanation about the treasures that we should store up in heaven versus those that we should store on earth. And Jesus teaches about that. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth will destroy, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. What's the treasure in heaven? It's not built in financial wealth that we understand, but in the good deeds and the things that we do in obedience to serving Christ. Following in God's economy, God's plan for things. And at the end, when we die, as we all will, and in this passage here, there's Lazarus with nothing, the rich man with everything. Lazarus dies, and guess what? So does the rich man at the same time. His wealth didn't save him. But his wealth also didn't buy him into heaven. And Lazarus gets his reward, as Father Abraham says in the parable, while the rich man gets his. And we could spend time about that. We could spend time on a sermon out of this passage that talks about how God has a special compassion for those who are less fortunate in life. Now we can read in other places in Scripture says God does not show favoritism. That is correct. God does not distinguish between Jew and Gentile. He doesn't distinguish between man and woman. He doesn't distinguish, ooh, you're more worthy of my love than someone else. He doesn't do that. But he also says repeatedly throughout the Bible, look after those who are less fortunate. I have a special place in my heart for those who are widows, for those who are poor, for those who are in prison. Jesus said, when you came and visited me in prison, when you came and brought me food, when I was hungry, you brought all these things. He didn't say when you were comfortable and living high on the hog, you didn't come visit me. He doesn't say about that. He says, talks about the downtrodden. God has a special compassion for those who are less fortunate in life. And then, of course, we could springboard out of this passage a whole line of sermons about the divisions between heaven and hell and the ramifications of that. So many things that we can read, so many things that we can see, so many things that we can get out of just this one parable alone. But this morning, it is the conversation between the rich man and Father Abraham that I want to focus on. See, this is the part that brings potential challenge to preconceived notions and forces us, I believe, to wrestle with how we share the gospel and how that even works in our context and to wrestle with the question that I've posed as the title of this sermon. The title of the sermon is The Bible Enough? And some of you may have looked at that title and said, my goodness, what sort of heresy is going on at Argyle Road Baptist Church to ask a question, is the Bible enough? So of course the Bible is enough. But is it? Is it enough? The rich man says to Abraham, no. It's not enough that they read what Moses has said. It's not enough that they can read what the prophets have said. It's not enough that they heard a sermon just last Sunday. No, they need something more. They need something beyond that. They need a miracle. They need spectacular. Or they're just not going to shift. Is the Bible enough? Let's get back to that conversation. Now, the rich man, now that he has descended into hell, is beginning to catch on to the fact that his life choices are now coming back to haunt him. Consequences for actions lived do have eternal ramifications. And at first, there seems to be very little change in his attitude. He's in torment and he's thirsty, yes, but he still thinks that others who are less than him should serve him even in torment. Look at what he says. He looks across the chasm and he sees Lazarus and he sees Father Abraham and he says, "Yo, send Lazarus, the poor slave servant, to come and meet my needs because I am still important. I am the rich man. Lazarus needs to still serve me. He is beneath me in that way." And he demands. He doesn't ask. He demands. And he doesn't even ask Lazarus. He demands it of Father Abraham, as though Lazarus doesn't even matter. Father Abraham responds, and he sets the rich man in his place, and understanding that the social order that we understand in life, who is important, who is not, doesn't matter in God's economy. It doesn't matter in heaven. That there's no one person is more important in that way. See, in a nutshell, both Lazarus and the rich man are getting what they deserve, although we aren't told much about the character of Lazarus in life. We don't know. Was he a good guy? Was he a bad guy? We just know that he was poor. We just know that he suffered. We just know that he did not receive help from the rich man. But the rich man's not done. You see, he still thinks that he's important. He still thinks that in this place of torment and hell, he didn't make it to the promised land, folks. That he still can make demands. He still can dictate what should happen because he's still important. So then he shifts his focus. He shifts to what's going on. And this is where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning. He shifts, once realizing about the rewards, the consequences for action in his life, he wants to make Lazarus be his mouthpiece to send the message to who? His brothers, not anyone else. Not his neighborhood, not his community, not his synagogue, not anyone else, not even Lazarus's friends or family, but to his specific friends, his specific family, his brothers, so that they don't end up where he is. Because he knows which direction they're going. And he says, "Lazarus, you have to go and do this because I am instructing you to do so." And again, Father Abraham steps in. Lazarus hasn't said a word. Father Abraham steps in. And he says, "No. This isn't how it works. You see, in life, we have the Bible. We have the Scripture." Father Abraham says to the rich man, he says, "Your brothers have everything available to them to understand who God is, how much he loves them, and how to live their lives." That great commandment bit, love the Lord your God with all your heart, that wasn't new for Jesus. He didn't make that up. That's Moses' writing. That's Pentateuch stuff. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't just make that up either. That's Pentateuch stuff. That's first law things. And Abraham says they can read it for themselves. They've got all that they need. But the rich man thinks they need a visit from Lazarus. See, the rich man thinks, and he knows his family, he knows how they're going to react. He knows that they're not going to just read the Bible and believe. That's not enough for them. They need a miracle. They need something wonderful. They need someone to come back from the dead to warn them. And if that happens, then they will believe. But it doesn't work that way, does it? You see, something spectacular can happen. You go, wow, that was pretty neat, but it was just a coincidence. Something spectacular can happen. Wow, that was really good, but it was, you know, a fluke. And then another something spectacular can happen, and then it ceases being spectacular and it becomes just commonplace. Yeah, I deserve to have these wonderful things happen to me, but it doesn't change my thinking because I'm not paying attention to the words I should be listening to. And that's where our question lies. See, our question lies in the fact that as we go out and tell people about Jesus, are our words enough? Do our words matter? Is what I say going to make a difference if I have a lot of eloquence, if I use the right words, if I tell a really good story? Or do we need something more, something miraculous? Essentially, saying that the Bible is not enough, I can't just say, here, read this. It won't be good enough. See, we believe, because we are like the rich man, we believe that if God wants people to believe in him, and if we want people to listen to us tell them that, then we need something more than just John 3:16. We need a huge miracle. We need someone to come back from the dead so that they will be suitably shocked into faith. There's a contrast. On one side, the rich man is saying, no, those words of Moses and the prophets, not enough. On the other side, Father Abraham is saying, yeah, it is enough. Jesus is saying, yeah, it is enough. Because you see, the miracle has already happened. Maybe we want to avoid telling people about Jesus because we have no miracle to show them. Maybe we want to use not opening our Bibles as an excuse because we don't understand all the words and they're not going to understand those words either. It's a dusty old book. Maybe if I could turn water into wine, if I could walk on water myself, if I could do any of these things that Jesus did as miracles, then maybe, yeah, somebody would believe. But do you know who they're going to believe in? Me. They're not going to believe in Jesus. They're not going to believe in God because this dusty old book said it, but look what I did. See, the irony in this parable that Jesus told, the irony here is that Jesus is that miraculous sign. Jesus is that risen from the dead that the rich man is looking for, is trying to explain about. But Jesus is saying of his own death and resurrection that that is not enough. People will not believe that. They need the scripture. They need to hear. They need to read. They need to understand. They need to explore. They need to be taught about what God says here. This is what we teach from. This is what we work from. This is enough. So we have the great commandment. We have the great commission to deal with. We have friends and family who need to hear about Jesus so that they can have an opportunity to turn their lives to following him. But if they're not going to listen to us, what then? Well, for us, the answer is we need to come back to the Bible. Forget them for a moment. Don't forget them, but put them aside for a moment. We need to believe that what the Bible says is true. We need to believe that in here are words of life. We need to believe and to know and to understand, like our young friend here, scripture in our heart to be able to recite it out. And I am horrible at that. Frequently, I will quote the RSV, which is the Ryan Standard Version, because it gets mixed in my head. It's chemistry to me, a little bit mixed in my head. But as I study and as I learn, and as you study and as you learn, the exact word maybe gets mixed a little bit, but the message stays here, it grows in here, becomes a part of who you are, how you speak, what you do. And when people say, "Why are you so nice?" When people say, "Why do you care about me?" When people say, what makes you different?" Then we need to speak not from our own perspective of saying, "Well, I'm just a naturally nice guy. Everybody likes me." We need to stop saying, "No, let me tell you from Scripture about who God is and who Jesus is. Let me tell you about how much he loves you. You can hear it from me, but these words have lasted through the ages. They are consistent. They are true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What's the key piece of that? "For God so loved." I can tell you how much God loves you. But that's just my opinion. It's my perspective, my experience. But this is for everyone. We need to let Scripture speak to hearts and to souls. We need to base our testimony, our words, on Scripture as a foundation, not on our feelings. Our job is not to answer for God, but to open the Bible for people and to step back and let God's word speak. Our words should be informed by Scripture, not Scripture informed by our words. This doesn't mean that we adopt an evangelism model of plopping a Bible into everyone's hands, maybe first hitting them on the head with it and then handing it to them and say, "Here, now you can be saved." I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if in my testimony, if I'm telling people about Jesus and nowhere in there do I open the Bible, nowhere in there do I explain how I know these things from God's word, it's just me. And it needs to be about God. It is ultimately up to God to reveal himself so that people can know the truth and make the decision to follow him. We are to point to him. And God does the work there. So to answer our question and the title, yes, the Bible is enough. God's word is enough. God's Spirit acting is enough. But we also have a role to play. We cannot stand back and say, "It's none of my business." We have a role to play in coming alongside people as they open the Bible, as they encounter maybe for the first time or the umpteenth time, but maybe the fresh time, as they encounter God in its pages. Our job is to come alongside and continue to point to Jesus. That's our challenge. That's our task. That's our calling today.